back to the book of Job. Job chapter 2. Starting this morning in verse 11. And in a moment, when we do read it, we'll read from verse 11, chapter 2, all the way through chapter 3 in one go. But first, a few words. We do need to get our bearings first. So we've met blameless and upright Job. We've watched as he's been reduced from the greatest of all the people of the East to a man physically stricken from head to toe, and who sat in the ashes, having lost all of his children, all of his possessions, and all of his wealth in one devastatingly tragic, calamitous day. The hammer blows of calamity had knocked Job to the ground, and he was entering the most severe test of his faith he had ever known or ever would, a test his wife was seemingly already failing. And yet, all that we have heard from Job's mouth so far, in the very first moments of his devastating suffering, were words of steel-spined, firm-faithed, stiff upper-lipped truth and praise. That's all we've heard from him so far. We've heard Job 1:21. He cries out, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. And then in chapter 2, after his wife tells him to curse God and die, he says to her, "Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. So in the face of unimaginable suffering, righteous and noble Job, by God's grace, affirmed the absoluteness of God's control over all things. That is, the supremacy of God's sovereignty over and in and through all things, including his suffering. And he bowed in submission to these heavy blows from the hand of God. And he worshiped. That's all we've heard from him so far. But it's one thing to bear the news of sudden tragedy, and it's quite another thing to bear it after the shock wears off and the pain remains for days and weeks and months. This is where we meet Job at the end of chapter 2, as his three friends arrive, and through the cycles of speeches that make up the bulk of the book of Job, that we're at that point now in the story. We know it was months until Job's friends arrived, and months of emotional, physical, spiritual suffering and darkness because of what he says later in chapter 7. He says, "Like a slave who longs for the shadow, and like a hired hand who looks for his wages, so I am allotted months of emptiness, and nights of misery are apportioned to me." That's verses 2 and 3, chapter 7. So we don't know how many months, but Job's misery and suffering had dragged on for a long while by the time his friends arrived from afar. And they did eventually arrive, and that's where we pick up the story at chapter 2, verse 11. And again, we'll read all the way through chapter 3. So look there with me, follow along. It's a bit lengthy, but it's poetic anyway, so it's not as long as you might think. Verse 11, chapter 2. "Now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that had come upon him, they came each from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. They made an appointment together to come to show him sympathy and comfort him. And when they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him. And they raised their voices and wept. And they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads toward heaven. And they sat with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great. Chapter 3, verse 1. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. And Job said, "Let the day perish on which I was born, and the night that said, 'A man is conceived.' Let that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor light shine upon it. Let gloom and deep darkness claim it. Let clouds dwell upon it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. That night, let thick darkness seize it. Let it not rejoice among the days of the year. Let it not come into the number of the months. Behold, let that night be barren. Let no joyful cry enter it. Let those who curse it, let those curse it who curse the day, who are ready to rouse up Leviathan. Let the stars of its dawn be dark. Let it hope for light, but have none, nor see the eyelids of the morning, because it did not shut the doors of my mother's womb, nor hide trouble from my eyes. Why did I not die at birth, come out from the womb, and expire? Why did the knees receive me, or why the breasts that I should nurse? For then I would have lain down and been quiet. I would have slept. Then I would have been at rest with kings and counselors of the earth who rebuilt ruins for themselves, or with princes who had gold, who filled their houses with silver. Or why was I not as a hidden stillborn child, as infants who never see the light? There the wicked cease from troubling, and there the weary are at rest. There the prisoners are at ease together. They hear not the voice of the taskmaster. The small and the great are there, and the slave is free from his master. Why is light given to him who is in misery, and life to the bitter in soul, who long for death, but it comes not, and dig for it more than for hidden treasures, who rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they find the grave? Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? For my sighing comes instead of my bread, and my groanings are poured out like water. For the thing that I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, but trouble comes." Let's pray once more. Father, would you help us to understand how this can help us? Help us, Father, to sympathize and empathize with Job. And Father, use Job, your word, to prepare us for the day of suffering. And Father, help us from the examples here in your word in the book of Job to better minister to those who are suffering right now. Father, teach us. We need you to teach us. We will not understand these things. And we want to understand these things, Father, so that we might, by your grace, persevere in the day of calamity. So, Father, come now and do these things in Christ's name. Amen. So Job's three friends arrive. Let's just consider verses 11 through 13 of chapter 2 for a few minutes before we transition to chapter 3. So Job's three friends come, finally. And I should say that, at least in these three verses, I love Job's three friends. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar three wise men from the east. One could run on with parallels there, I suspect. We might say that they were at least God-fearers, for sure, if not true believers along with Job. We'll see what you think when we see what they say to him. They all come from different cities, and they covenant together to meet up and visit Job to comfort him in his great loss and affliction. I suppose it's not unrealistic to think that they might have thought that they wouldn't make it before Job died too, like his children did, and all of his animals and servants. And in fact, the turn of events as they arrive suggests that they had come to bury their friend Job, who was so disfigured that they did not at first recognize him, their old friend, until they came closer to him. And when they did recognize him, here's the things they did. They raised their voices, that is, they cried out in wailing. They wept. They tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads toward heaven, crying out. And they sat down with Job 7 days and seven nights, never once opening their mouths. For, the text says, they saw that their friend's suffering was very great. Everything Job's three friends have done here are things that ancient folks would do at a funeral. And in fact, even as they likely expected Job to already be dead or would die while they were with him, they were at least certainly paying their respect to Job's dead children. Again, I love Job's three friends in these first verses. I love what they do. Total understanding, complete identification with Job in his suffering. They don't swoop in and offer trite pleasantries and then swoop out back to their conveniences and comforts. No. They enter into Job's suffering, his grief, and they sit right down in the ashes with Job, with tears now running down their faces, and they shut their mouths. They weep with him who weeps, and in their silent identification with Job, they help to bear Job's burdens. It's just beautiful, is what it is. It's what we need to do for each other as each of us enters into sufferings at various times and in various ways. It's what we need to do for Brian and Laura right now, today, as they deal with the news of another miscarriage. So I hope you hear that call. Silence is often a good initial response to another's suffering. Don't feel the pressure to say the things that are forming in your mind as you're rushing in to help. You may not help. Follow, at least in these three verses, the example of Job's friends and shut your mouth. It's good advice. Joseph Carroll, a fine commentator on the book of Job, comments, quote, "When a man," that is a person, "when a man is resolved to mourn, let him mourn. Your advice may anger him, but it will not help him. Let sorrow have its way a while, and that will make way for comfort." End quote. In the moment of suffering, when it is freshest, it is not the time to expound to explain the intricacies of Job 1 and 2 and Romans 8:28. These words will hopefully be comforting in time, but perhaps not for the person who is immediately suffering, especially one who has not yet embraced the truth of God's sovereignty and goodness and love in their suffering. It is a deep joy, not a giddy joy for sure, but a deep joy to enter into someone's suffering who has settled these matters before, and to watch them hold on and stand on the same rock that Job stood on, and that I stand on and hope I stand on when suffering like that comes. And sometimes when we live together for so long and minister together and serve together, there aren't any need for words, because just a look will do. When I come to see you, or you come to see me in the hospital or on the roadside or whatever, and just a look is enough. I'm still holding on. Just a look, or just a reference. God is sovereign. God is sovereign. And then you don't have to say anything more, and you just hold on together. That's a beautiful, beautiful thing. So at least initially, for 7 days, which is no small feat, Job's three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, wise men each, did the right thing, which is a really hard thing. They entered into Job's suffering, they shut their mouths, and they wept and grieved with Job. So far, so good. Now, let's move into chapter 3. And Job opens his mouth, and it's different from what we've heard from him so far. It's quite a bit different. This is his cry of grief. It's his first speech. And what he's going to do is he's going to curse not God, but the day of his birth. And we need to wrestle with whether or not that isn't just the same thing to some degree. As we enter Job chapter 3, we find that Job is not a man of steel, after all. No, he's a real human, just like you and me, and his pain is real, and it's been going on for months of what appears to us to be relentless 24/7 pain. On top of the constant thought of all that he had lost, all of this had taken their toll on Job's steely spine and on his initial serenity in the face of calamity. By now, his sufferings scream in his face. Suffering has a way of wearing a person down, it appears. And in his mind and heart, Job begins to question God. His lament, his cry should break our hearts. And it is here in chapter 3 when Job first opens his mouth after months of severe suffering, that he comes closest to cursing God and dying, like Satan wants him to do, like his wife suggested he'd do. But he never does. He never does. His heart is certainly broken in ways few of us could imagine. He cries out in agony. He curses the day of his birth. He asks God why, but he refuses to curse God directly. By God's grace, his faith holds firm under the fiercest attacks. But it does seem that Job is not as strong as perhaps he thought he was. The pain is almost unbearable now. The old saying, right? Did I get this right? Time heals all wounds. Really? But what if with time the wounds don't heal? Like, you know, real wounds. Like from head to toe. Like on Job's body. Multiplied by the loss of all of his children, all of his earthly goods and wealth, and sitting on a pile of ashes picking scabs. Time heals all wounds. Not yet. Where we find ourselves in chapter 3 is in the inner personal experiences of the suffering Job. He's had months to experience and ponder the length and breadth and depth of his sufferings. And it is clear that Job is filled with an almost unbearable anguish and sorrow. So let's look at the first 10 verses. This is really the Job's lament proper, if you will. It's the header. If you have a Bible that gives headers, it's the header right above this section, the whole chapter, I think. Job curses the day of his birth. And these are the verses in which he does it. I'd like to read the first 10 verses of chapter 3 again. We won't do this all the way through, but I'd like to do it now because I'm hoping that we have a little more background now, a little more context that will hopefully help us to better empathize, better understand Job. He's giving vent to how he feels. And before we rush in and condemn him, we need to listen to him. Really listen to him. And for that, I think we need to read his words again. And while we read these verses again, we need to ask ourselves, have we felt like this? And we need to note the patience of God in dealing with his servant Job. And please note, Job is harsh. There's a cutting edge here, but he's not vitriolic or mean towards God. He is simply overwhelmed by how horrible his life is. And he is overcome, and he's just being honest about what he's feeling. And yet, after we read it, there are a couple of things we'll want to wrestle with in a moment or two. One is he sinning here? And related, is it okay to vent to God? So let's read it now. Again, verses 1 through 10, and then we'll wrestle with these questions. After this, after the 7 days, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. And he said, "Let the day perish on which I was born, and the night that said a man is conceived, let that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor light shine upon it. Let gloom and deep darkness claim it. Let clouds dwell upon it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. And that night, let thick darkness seize it. Let it not rejoice among the days of the year. Let it not come into the number of the months. Behold, let that night be barren. Let no joyful cry enter it. Let those curse it who curse the day, who are ready to rouse up Leviathan. Let the stars of its dawn be dark. Let it hope for light, but have none. nor see the eyelids of the morning, because it did not shut the doors of my mother's womb, nor hide all this trouble from my eyes. He really feels that. And so what we have here is evidence that Job's doxology, that is worship, praise from chapters 1 and 2, has turned to lament. The day of a birth of a child is obviously, for most, a very happy day. And I'm sure it was for Job's parents too. But because of the depth of his suffering, Job wishes that the day of his birth would be erased from the calendar. In other words, Job wishes that he had never come into existence. Instead of God saying, "Let there be light," he wants over his birthday spoken, "Let there be darkness." He is not happy with God's sovereign choice to create Job. The prophet Jeremiah felt this way. At times he said once, "Cursed be the day on which I was born." And the psalmists often had seasons of such darkness. Psalm 42 is one example where he says, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me?" And then Psalm 88, which I preached through just before we started Job. The psalmist writes there, "O Lord, God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness." And in that same song, he wishes for death. Is there any of this in your life? And those people around you? It seems entirely uncommon to us, I think we don't know what to do with this. But we have to know that such feelings as this are in fact not uncommon. One way the Bible describes this common feeling of the sufferer is lamentation. I've been using that word, lament. It's not a word we throw around a lot, but you need to know it. In fact, there's a whole Old Testament book called by that title, Lamentations. That's what it is, you know, right? If that book is totally dark to you, you don't know anything about it, the title means it's a collection of laments, cries of grief and pain. Almost half of the Psalms are songs of lament. There's no sense avoiding the reality of the sufferings of God's faithful ones. It's all over the Bible, and God's sovereignty is all over and above even this. It's pointless, let alone biblically unfaithful, to try to fit the foot of suffering, so to speak, into the shoe of health, wealth, and prosperity, false teaching, in which the only reason for suffering is the sin or faithlessness of the sufferer. You can't read two pages of the Bible together and come out with that sort of conclusion, certainly not from the book of Job. Job suffers as an innocent. Not that he isn't a sinner, but he suffers particularly here not because of any sin he has committed. If you don't grasp this, then you'll believe Job's three friends are correct in chapters 4 through 31, and you'll be wrong about that. And you'll miss the whole point of the book of Job, and you'll misinterpret large swaths of the whole Bible. Now, two things about what Job says in verses 1 through 10 when he curses the day of his birth. Two things. One, it's irrational. It's irrational. I don't mean to be insensitive towards him. We're trying to understand the depth of suffering in someone like Job. I'm just saying that, pointing out that what he says actually makes no sense. In other words, Job is alive. He knows this. He was born. The day of his birth is unalterably in the past. And there's nothing any of us can do about it. And yet, he curses it. He wishes that it could disappear from the calendar. He wishes that he wouldn't have been born. He follows down through. Okay, if that doesn't work, well then why not the night curse it? And why? It's irrational. Just be aware that sometimes the feelings of the sufferer and even what comes out of his mouth in the face of great loss or pain may not be rational. But listen. Enter into their suffering and sit with them and pray with them and wait. There will be a time where you can say, come now. Let's get up and take a shower and go get some food. The second thing. One, it's irrational. Two, and I'm working on this, I think it's very likely sin. What Job said here was very likely at least from sin. It's true that Job is not cursing God here, and Job never will. But what he is doing is cursing the work of God. He is saying, essentially, God, I am very unhappy with how you have chosen to create and to order your creation insofar as it has to do with me and my existence. I disapprove of your choice, God, to create me. I believe that is sin. I believe that what Job is feeling is a dissatisfaction with the will of God. And that is sin. Job repents of something at the end of the book of Job, Job 42. And I believe this is part of what he repents of. What I'm saying is, this may be cutting it thin, and I'll come back to it. I think that what Job was feeling was the sin. And we'll talk about whether or not it's a sin to then say it. Does that make sense? I think what he's feeling towards God is sin when he curses the day of his birth. But I'm not sure it adds sin to say it. In fact, it just depends on which sin you want to add at that point. The sin of lashing out or the sin of hypocrisy. Like, I'm feeling this towards you, but I'm not going to say it. Well, he already knows. Or, I feel this way to you and I'm going to let you know. I think both of those are adding sin to the initial sin. So we'll talk about how maybe he is saying it. So I know that's splitting it thin and it's not all that helpful yet. Maybe. We'll come back to it. I do want to say this generally. God can handle Job's lament. from sinful feelings though it may be. And it does no good for Job to keep it to himself, since God knows what Job is thinking and feeling anyway. So I think the lesson is, in a very general way, let's start with this. Express your thoughts and feelings to God. He already knows them. And we can sort out the sin later. You should come with a repentant tone and feeling. But if you keep your thoughts and feelings from him, well, let me just say that you can't anyways. So you may as well say it, but we'll split it thinner in a little bit. Okay, let's move on to verses 11 through 26 in two parts. So Job moves from cursing the day of his birth to questioning God. So if you didn't think that cursing the day of his birth was explicitly questioning God, which I'm arguing it was, well, now he explicitly moves to questioning God. Explicitly. God's purposes in Job's life and now in the suffering. So the first thing he says in verses 11 through 19, he says essentially, okay, and he's backing away from the initial curse today. He's essentially saying, if the day of my birth should exist, then better to be stillborn. Right? So if I can't get accomplished the cursing of my day and the going back in time and erasing the day from the calendar, if you won't do that for me, why can't we have it so that I was stillborn? That would have been better. He says, verse 11, why did I not die at birth, come out from the womb and expire? Why did the knees receive me? 13, for then he feels he would have been at rest. He would have had peace. Not now. So again, if the day of my birth cannot be erased, why at least was I not stillborn? Death would have been better than what I'm experiencing, Job is saying. That's what he's reasoning. At least in death there would be quiet, there would be rest, and he has none of that now. And now he moves back one step further. If not death at birth, verses 20 through 26, why not death now, when I desire it, giver of good gifts? Give me death. Can you imagine? So, verses 20 through 23, let's just look there with me and read, maybe just point that out to you. Job's longing for death. Why is light, that is life, given to him who is in misery, and life, there you go, to the bitter in soul, who long for death? I long for death, Job saying, but it comes not, and I'm digging for death like a treasure. Who would rejoice exceedingly and would be glad if it came, the grave? Why is light or life given to a man whose way is hidden? I don't know what's happening to me, whom God has hedged in. You know, initially God had set a hedge of protection around Job's life. We pray like that, and I think that's where we get that, from the beginning of Job. We pray, we close our eyes, and we say things like, God, place a hedge of protection around my kids as they travel to this and this and the other thing. Well, that's what it was. That's where we get that from. God placed a hedge of protection around Job, and that's why he was safe from Satan. And then God dropped the guard, and Satan was unleashed on him. And now Job feels that the hedge feels more like a prison. He feels hedged in, but by suffering. There is a suffering which makes you want to die, but you cannot. I don't know that suffering. There is a suffering which makes you want to die, but you can't. That's where Job is as he speaks these words. And I think that's why we must not be too hard on him. I know we're splitting, I'm splitting hairs trying to figure out, is he sinning? And I'm doing that not so much because I want to condemn Job, but because I want to be helped and understand what to emulate and what not to emulate and what to tell you to copy and not copy. But overall, we ought not be too hard on him. We must not pretend to understand, and we certainly must not lecture him. It may be that we are correct in telling Job that he shouldn't talk like this, that he isn't being rational or whatever else, that he should be able to think beyond his pain, that he might even be sinning. But Job's pain is blinding, and he is holding on to God with every ounce of his being. He's not cursing God, nor will he dare to take his own life. He won't do either of those things. He won't curse God, and he won't take his own life. It is for his true friends to sit with him and listen and pray. The time for clarity will come later. And then he finishes with this just heartbreaking conclusion before his friends jump down his throat. We won't get there today, but just these last three verses of chapter 3. For my sighing, that's a really strong word, I understand. And my groanings, the next line, these are guttural, defiant cries. For my sighing comes instead of my bread, and my groanings are poured out like water. For the thing that I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, but trouble comes and comes and comes and comes for months. And it's still coming. The greatest man of the East is almost completely undone. He's at the end of his rope, and he longs for the good gift of death. But God isn't giving it. And our hearts break for Job and for all who suffer this way or anything like it. All right, so a question we need to answer, and then four lessons and applications. But first, this question we need to answer, which I said I'd come back to. Should we vent to God? And I think I've already started answering the question, but just a little more formally. Should we vent, that is, give full expression to what's already inside of us, to God? So I've already said that I think Job was sinning. At least in feeling that the day of his birth should be cursed. Because in that, in his mind and heart, he was disagreeing with God's sovereignty, his providential guiding of everything, but particularly his own existence, Job's existence, the number of his days and God's purposes in and through his life. Job saying, I don't want any of that. I don't want any of your plan, God. But does that mean it was wrong for Job to vent those feelings to God in the way that he did? And then with his questions in the rest of the chapter. Just to be clear, I'm splitting it fine here, and you just check to see if you think it's right. I don't think it is wrong to do the venting if it's not sort of coming from this worldview and from hate. Because he already knows everything in your heart and mind. You're not giving him any new information. So I would say the best way to do this would be to recognize that there are sinful feelings in you towards God, and then to come to him in a spirit of humility and tell him, in a spirit of repentance, I'm hating you. I'm hating your plan. And I know it isn't right. You see, I think that's the difference. Because I think I think to do it any other way would to be to just compound the sin. So if you feel angry and then you be angry, I think that's just adding sin to sin. I think if you feel angry and then pretend you're not, you're a hypocrite. You're not being real with God. So I say, you will feel these kinds of things towards God and take them to Him and ask for His help and repent. It is not right to disagree with God about anything. This is Joni Erickson Tada, who at a very young age became a paraplegic in a tragic accident, a diving accident. She's been wheelchair bound her whole life since that point. She writes on this, and so she's a sufferer. And so I like to listen to those people, because what do I know about suffering? She says, quote, "Make no mistake, Job's questions to God weren't of the polite Sunday school variety. They were pointed, sharp, and seemed at times on the border of blasphemy. Tough, searching questions. Job's friends were horrified. In fact, what they start to yell at Job is in response to Job's speech that we just read. She goes on, Job's friends were horrified, and that to me is the comfort of the book of Job. What meant the most to me, she says, in my suffering was that God never condemns Job for his feelings of doubt and despair. God was even ready to take on the hard questions. Ah, but for answers, they weren't quite the ones Job was expecting." End quote. So I agree with her assessment of it. So tell God your struggles, your questions. God isn't threatened by our questions, but never conclude that He is in the wrong or that He does wrong. And what's more, this passage, Job's example, is not an excuse to flippantly vent to God or casually complain to God. Because I think, and you get this from places like Romans 9, I think it is a dangerous thing to ask God too many questions. And this example is certainly no license to sin, if in fact he is sinning here. So we should always go to God with awe, in fear, that is reverence and respect, yet still with honesty. Can you get the feeling of that? Thank Him, praise Him, ask Him your questions, give Him your struggles, be sure to confess your doubts, and repent of any sinful thoughts regarding His will and His providential guiding of your life. So, four lessons and applications quickly, and then we're done. One, Job is correct, ultimately, not to curse God directly or blame God for what has happened to him. By resisting the temptation to do so, by resisting the temptation to curse God and die, Job passes the trial by suffering and frustrates the purpose of Satan. Job is suffering and questioning, and he may even be sinning and wrongfully cursing the day of his own birth, but by God's grace, he pulls up short of cursing God himself. This Job will not do, and neither should we. Catch this from Don Carson. Quote, "At no point does Job abandon faith in God. At no point does he follow his wife's advice to curse God. It is precisely because he knows God to be there and to be loving and just that he has such a hard time understanding such injustice. Job wrestles with God. He is indignant with God. He challenges God to come before him and provide some answers. But all his struggles, and this is the key, all his struggles are the struggles of a believer. That is why Job can be praised by God himself for saying the right things while his miserable friends did not. And we'll get to his friends next week. Second lesson or application. In all of these things, Job is an example to us in our own suffering. Let's not necessarily copy him in cursing the day of our birth. But let's copy him in his steely-spined worship in the face of great calamity. And let's copy him in his willingness to vent to God all that was already in his heart. And let's copy him in his unwillingness to curse God. Job hangs on by God's grace, and I pray this for each of you in your day of suffering. You must know and embrace that true Christianity is an invitation to trust God at all times. True Christianity is an invitation to trust God at all times, and that will be tested for your good. One of the lessons of Job is that the way of following the living God is the way of the cross, even before there was one. It's always been that way. The third lesson or application. In the midst of trial, loss, sickness, in suffering, and in calamity, I'm just adding on here, God welcomes us. This is what I take from this. God welcomes us to open our hearts and cry out in anguish to God, as Job did. But no two things, K-N-O-W, no two things for certain. One, make sure that repentance is not far from you when you come to him like this. You getting that message? Because we often go too far. I think that may be one of the lessons of Job too, in chapter 3. And the second thing is, you may not get answers to your questions in this life or ever. But we can be sure of this. We who are in Christ alone, through faith alone, by God's grace alone, all of God's promises are yes and amen in Christ for all who are his in Christ. And in Christ, all of our hurts and pains have God ordained, Christ exalting, good purposes in our lives, even though now we may not see how that could possibly be. How do we know this? Well, we know this from the story of Job. But more importantly, we know this from the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Suffering comes before glory. But glory will come without fail, just as it did for Job and for Jesus, our Lord and Savior and treasure. And it will come for all of you Christians who are even now being called to suffer. The fourth lesson or application. There are some answers to your why questions regarding suffering, though they may not satisfy you if your spirit is rebellious towards God. Here are some answers. Christian, God wills it. You're suffering. That's why you're suffering. The Lord has done this, blessed be his name, and in this, Job did not sin. Christian, you suffer, and you are alive still in your great suffering, because the Lord's design is to save you by making you more like his suffering son. Christian, he may bring it upon you, your suffering, to test you and to let you know what is in you for something in the future. Christian, he may bring it upon you to bring you nearer to himself. I think he's always doing that in suffering. And one more, Christian, he may bring it upon you to fit you to be an example and a model and to give you a testimony for others. And he may be bringing it upon you for 10,000 more reasons that we can't know today. So let me just close with a few New Testament promises and truths to add to those from Job. We stand on these truths, and we live by these truths. Romans 8:18, Paul, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." 2 Corinthians 4:16 through 18, Paul again, "We do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, passing, but the things that are unseen are eternal." And one more, Romans 11:33 through 36 is a great way, I think, to end a sermon like this. "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." Let's pray. Father, thank you for teaching us from your word and from the life of Job. Father, would you cause to stick anything here that was helpful and true, helpful because it is true, and Father, just remove from us anything that is unhelpful, certainly untrue. Father, would you just continue to draw us close to you? And now we know, if we didn't know before, that one of the ways that you do it is through our suffering. Underneath your great and total and supreme sovereignty, the Lord gives, the Lord takes. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.